We've been spending a bit of time in the book of Philippians as we've been working our way through it. We are nearly through chapter 1, and I know you're thinking, well, nearly through? You see chapter 2 as a... Well, chapter 2 is there in your bulletins because this is a centerpiece. Also this morning, we're going to be looking at the last few verses of chapter 1, 27 through 30. But I want us to get into our heads that Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is what sets us up for what is one of the most important portions of the book of Philippians, and even, we could say, in the whole New Testament. Something incredibly important is going to be happening when we get to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Those of you who have read ahead will maybe have been scratching your head and wondering what's going on with these verses. And what we find here is what is commonly called Paul's Christ hymn. And it speaks of a number of things that are very central to our understanding of who Christ is and his incarnation, how it is that he became man though he was God, and how he maintained his divinity though he became man. It is also, when we look at this, one of the most polished and highest forms of Greek that we find in the entire New Testament. Just like we have high forms of poetry, of prose, of drama, so you had in the Greek language. And this, when we look at the structure and the detail of it, is one of those, and we compare it very much to the book of Hebrews, which has this very, very high Greek, something that only the most educated of educated Greek writers and speakers would have been able to do. And so there's a highfalutin language about those verses because it's speaking of one who is of highest honor. This is what we find in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And we don't find literary expertise alone when we get there. We also find much more. It is here that we find one of the more controversial aspects and areas within Christology. There's this Greek word called kenosis, and kenoticism is this doctrine that comes from it, and this word means emptying. And when we have it here, we have it here in the ESV, the English Standard Version, and it says in verse 7, but Christ emptied himself. This thought of emptying himself out. And there are those who take this, and we'll get into this in a couple of weeks when we really examine this, and they say, well, this is saying that Christ laid aside or he emptied himself of certain aspects of his divinity, particularly his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence. They say that Christ in his incarnation was none of those three things, and this is a false doctrine. Christ was still all of those things. We'll get into that more in the next couple of weeks. So if you want the answer on that, you'll either have to come back or you'll have to go and look it up. And it is a fascinating exercise and study, but very difficult to navigate. And since these verses are so central to our understanding of Christ, and since they are in many ways the centerpiece of the letter to the Philippians, we're going to spend some time setting up the context and the proper understanding of these verses as we begin to approach them. So we're going to do that by looking at these two sections before, seeing how they go hand in hand, but primarily chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which is where we see the lens, as it were, through which we will look so that we might properly understand chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, then, becomes the foundation and the application of these truths that we see in 6 through 11 of chapter 2 as seen through the lens of verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. I hope you're confused, but not at all confused at the same time. Well, without any further ado, let's go ahead and read. We're going to begin reading in verse 27 of chapter 1, and we'll continue through verse 4 of chapter 2. Father, guide us as we read. Guard us. Keep us so that we might faithfully hear and understand what your word is saying, so that we might faithfully hear and understand who you are, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. Guide us in this, we pray, in Christ's name. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Chapter 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. There are going to be two major portions of our text, and those will be fairly obvious. First is the portion in chapter 1, and then is the portion in chapter 2. And first of all, we have here in chapter 1, walking worthy of Christ by walking with Christ. And we see this instruction there in verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. When I was in Alaska, I spent 3 summers working out in the Alaskan bush, and what I was doing there was working at a summer camp where children from all across the Alaskan bush, these small villages, would come and they would spend time at this summer camp. And we had everybody divided up into cabins, and I was one of those senior cabin counselors. And it was really interesting. Whenever I would step out of the cabin later at night and be talking with the other counselors, the lights would come on inside. I would hear ruckus, yelling and screaming, thuds and banging. And as soon as I started walking up the steps to the cabin, which were quite creaky, the lights would go out, quiet would preside. I would open the door, it would be completely dark, and everybody would be snug in bed. And I would say, "Fellas, what's going on?" They would say, "Nothing. We're just trying to go to sleep. You're keeping us from going to sleep." It's like, okay. I would step back out, and what would happen? Of course, the lights would go on, the thudding would begin again, and we did this over and over and over again until I finally went back in and also went to bed with my junior counselor, and both of us were in there trying to maintain order. Paul has some of that same frustration with the Philippian church, where he understands and he's getting at this gently with the Philippian church. He's not calling them to the carpet as he does a little bit later on with a couple of women who have been struggling with one another we see coming on in the chapters following. But he does point gently to the fact that they are not always walking worthy of the gospel. Because he says to them, whether I'm there or whether I'm absent, walk worthy. Don't throw the lights on. Don't beat each other up with pillows, but follow the instruction that you've been given in my absence just as much as you do in my presence. And we see a faithfulness in following the Lord, even though those spiritual authorities over us are not present. And even when we don't see or feel the presence of the Lord, because the thing that we know about the Lord is that he is always with us. He is never departing from us. He is everywhere. There's nothing that we can do that is out of his sight. You know, I struggle with the same thing. There are times when I'll move myself into a conversation or into a group of people and I'll hear those whispers, "Shape up, the pastor's here." And it's one of those things that I'm very happy to play that role. And it's one of those things too that I wonder, what do people talk about when I'm not standing near? And I'm encouraged by the thought that even though I don't know, and I'm frankly okay with not knowing all of those things, The Lord knows, and He is the one that is calling us to grace. He is the one that is encouraging us to pursue Him. And so He says, live worthy, walk worthy, walk in a manner, live your lives out in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Now, how can we do this? The truth is, we can't. And this is one of the most glorious truths, as discouraging as it sounds, it's one of the most glorious truths that we have. We cannot walk worthy unless we walk with Christ. When we walk with Christ, then we can walk worthy, because it is not in ourselves that we walk, but rather it is in Him. And this is the joy that Paul is putting before the Philippian church as he encourages them to be one mind, to be of one mind in Christ, in the Spirit. Their walking worthy is not something that they can do, but rather something that they do as they pursue Christ. He goes on to point out to them that they ought to be standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. And that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The striving side by side. Many of you know that I am an army brat, without the brat part, but my father was an army chaplain, and one of the places where he was stationed was in Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri, and some of you are familiar with that place. And one of the installations there is 43rd AG Battalion, and this is where they process all of those new recruits. And I would watch that on Sundays. We would go, my father would be the one leading chapel. And we'd see all these recruits come off, and one of the things that they would do right at the beginning, after cutting off all their hair, taking off all their jewelry, and taking anything that is actually theirs and personal, they give them what they call a battle buddy. Some of you are familiar with the concept. Their battle buddy, and if you were to go and go through basic training, your battle buddy was the person who bunked next to you, who ate across from you, the one who was next to you as you were on the firing range and either right in front of you or to your side as you were doing your drills. This was the person who was watching your marksmanship as you fire down the range. And if ever you were caught without your battle buddy, there were very, very serious repercussions and punishments for not being with your battle buddy. They were joined together for a cause and for a reason, just as we as Christians are joined together for a cause and for a reason, to hold one another accountable and to bear one another's burdens. This is what Paul is speaking of here, as he is saying, to strive together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, as we follow after Christ. And it's one of those things where it would be a sad day indeed for those who are found on the day of difficulty, on a day of struggle, without that battle buddy, without that one who is there to encourage them, to lift them up and to show them and point them once again to the grace of the gospel. And so Paul goes on, he encourages the church of Philippi not to be frightened by their opponents. And he gives two reasons why they should not be frightened. The first one, he says, is this: the Christian need not be afraid of opposition because all of those who oppose the work of Christ have been marked for destruction. It is a difficult truth, isn't it? It is a truth nonetheless. It's one that we don't need to apologize for, but it is one that we do need to speak in love. There are those who will speak against us, those who will oppose the Christian. And the Christian is called to not be frightened of them, because they are going to end up in that former group. You remember we talked earlier about this portion in our Apostles' Creed, where God will come to judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead. What fear need the sheep have of the goats who are on the other side of the fence? What fear need the sheep have of those who have chosen destruction when they have been given life? This is not one of those things where we as Christians, those of us who have believed in Christ, are sitting here with an upturned nose looking at those who are doomed, but rather we are looking to Christ, who by His grace saved even us. This ought to engender in us humility of the deepest kind. humility, and then a conviction, as I mentioned earlier, to go and reach out to those so that they might hear the gospel, so that they might then be brought into the fold of Jesus Christ. This is the first reason that those in Christ need not fear opposition. And then secondly, the Christian need not be afraid of opposition because it is a mark of their own salvation. If I've said it once, I've said it a million times. If you are a Christian and your life is comfortable and easy, then something's not right. Because the life of the Christian is not a life of comfort and ease. The life of the Christian is one of difficulty and opposition. And Paul says here, if you are being opposed, take comfort, because guess what? This means that you belong to Christ. And realize that they are not opposing you, but they are opposing Christ. And Christ keeps all of those who are his. This is the theme and the subject matter of the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where Christ goes to his heavenly Father and he says, I have kept all of those who are mine. Keep them. And he prays for his disciples. He prays for all of those who have believed, those who do believe, and those who will believe. And that's us. That's those of us who find our satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And so we see that abuse, we see that persecution, we see that opposition is a mark of the Christian because it is a mark of Christ. And as we read in many places, Jesus says, if they have persecuted me, if they have rejected me, so they will reject you. No servant is greater than his master. Matthew 15, chapter 10 of the same gospel, James chapter 1, John 16, all of these speak of the persecution and the difficulty that will be endured and be the encouragement even of those who belong to Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we see that suffering is a good thing because it makes us more like Jesus Christ. And as we suffer for our Christianity, for our proclamation of the truth, we share in the sufferings of Christ. And this ought to be an encouragement to the Christian. And then we come to the second portion of our examination, which is the lens through which we will, as we go along, better understand those verses in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Being of the same mind, the mind of Christ. When we come to the second portion of our examination, it is here that we see this lens that I've mentioned, the lens through which we must look to properly understand verses 6 through 11, and which properly found and apply those verses. There are four ifs that Paul gives. And really, these four ifs can very much be read as since. I gave you an example just a little bit ago. I said, if I've said it once, then I've said it a million times, right? We have the same thought where if I've done this, and that if is a truth, it's something that is granted. Paul does the same thing here. He says, if these are true, then he goes into his thens. Let's read once again. So if, verse 1 of chapter 2, there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of one mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. We could also read it, so since there is encouragement, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, since there is affection and sympathy, be of one mind. Complete my joy. We've probably all heard this from our mothers, speaking of Mother's Day. Maybe around Christmas time or around Mom's birthday or around Mother's Day, we hear this. All I want is for you to not fight for one day. I have four siblings, two brothers, and two younger sisters, and I know that I heard that more than once. In preparation for Christmas, we would be so eager to ask Mom, what do you want for Christmas? Or her birthday, what do you want for your birthday? And she would say, I don't want anything. All I want is for you guys to get along. And of course, this was a chastisement born of sorrow, because we weren't getting along. We were struggling and we were striving against one another, and Paul has the same thought. And so we see that this burden, this emotional burden and this desire to see unity is one that is the mark both of spiritual children and of biological children. And these are the spiritual children, as it were, of Paul. He had planted this church. He had brought them the gospel for the first time, and it grieves him then that they are not getting along, that there is strife between them. And as it grieves Paul, so it grieves our Heavenly Father when we, His children, seek after what is later described as rivalry, selfish ambition, deceit. When we seek after those things, we grieve our Father. We grieve the one who is the perfect example to us of unity and the perfect example of seeking peace to the point where He went and sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to get that peace, to secure it for us. And when we don't walk in that, when we do not pursue that as He did, then we see that as Paul was grieved by the Philippians, so we are those who grieve Christ. Encouragement, comfort, participation in the Spirit, which is the central necessity of these things, and affection and sympathy. And he goes on to say, be of the same mind. We look out across these pews and we ask that question, how in the world could we ever be of the same mind? There are many different personalities. There are many different life backgrounds. There are differences on nearly every level as we look out at the different people in these pews. We all have different thoughts of this, that, and the other. How can we be of the same mind? Well, there are three things that Paul is saying with this as he goes on and he expounds. The first thing that he says there is he says, having the same love. Have you ever noticed how birds of a feather flock together, especially when it comes to car shows? You find some interesting people at car shows, and they have the same love. They love cars. They love hearing the sound of that engine. They love the different paint jobs. They love the different modifications. They love the classics. You have a group of people that are of the same mind. Another thing, I understand the car side of things. That's something that I enjoy very much. Another side of things which I don't quite understand is those different cons that come up, this con or that con, where people dress up as different video game characters or other fantastic characters, and they all come together and they love being something fantastic for a time. And in my shame, I look at that and I judge that harshly. I think, man, those people have no life at all. But guess what? Those people are embodying what it means to be a Christian sometimes better than we do. They're coming together in all of their differences, from different areas of life, enjoying different video games and fantastic series, whatever it may be, and they're coming together with the same love, with the same desire. And this is what Christ desires for us to gather on Sunday morning and continuing through the week and have the same love, Jesus Christ, be the thing that brings us together. Not cars, not costumes, but Christ. Cars and costumes are nice, but Christ is everything. Christ is everything. A second thing that he says, is that he says, be in full accord. Now, what is it that we are about to be in full accord on? Well, it could be a lot of things, but the central thing here when we look back and we see part of chapter 1 is that we are to be in one accord as it concerns the advance of the gospel. This is the goal. This is the mission of the Christian, to enjoy God forever, to glorify Him by going and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how we are to be in one accord. We may have different ways and different thoughts about how to do that best, but we're doing the same thing, are we not? We are telling others of Jesus Christ, this one who was born, who lived a perfect life, who died and rose again. This is what it means to be in full accord. And then a third thing that he says, be of one mind. Now, who gets to decide which mind we are going to be one in? Well, it's been decided for us. Because it's the mind of Christ by the work of his Spirit. It's not the mind of Andrew. It's not the mind of any one of the elders. It's not the mind of anybody in this room. It's the mind of Christ. This is what joins us. This is the mind we are to have through the work of the Holy Spirit as he applies that mind to us. And how do we know what that mind is and says? Well, you have it in your hands, his word. This is the mind of Christ. Scripture shows to us as much as we are able to understand the mind of Christ. Verse 3 then, and we'll end as we look at verses 3 and 4. We see the end of everything that Paul has been speaking of so far in verses 27, well, really even earlier than 27, but as far as today's examination, verses 27 through 30, and then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, we see that his goal in all of this is humility. He says there, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And then similarly in verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." I know I've mentioned my childhood a couple of times, and this will be the last time, but my mother was very diligent, and my father was joined in this, to set down house rules. And maybe you are some of you are familiar with the house rule that was put together as a list of 21 of them, I think, Greg Harris, years ago. And it was called the 21 Rules of This House. And it had even coloring pages where it had the rule at the top and then some sort of illustration that you would fill in so you could slowly and kind of subconsciously work this into your child as you hypnotically, there's nothing hypnotic about it. It was good and proper instruction. And one of them, I think it was number 4, was treat others the same way that you would want to be treated. I'm trying to think, it was worded more along the lines that we have here, where value others and treat others higher than yourself, where there's this elevation of others rather than a putting down of them. That's a bit unnatural for us. Now, I do not subscribe to the model of the survival of the fittest. However, we often, in our interaction in the church, follow that model, don't we? We say, me, 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 I'm going to get to the top, I'm going to pursue, I'm going to be the greatest, I want all of the things that are great about being a Christian, and I want everybody to know about it. And that's not the model of Christ. The model of Christ is what we're going to talk about in verses 6 through 11, where he made himself nothing, where he emptied himself out of humility, not putting aside his divinity, but taking it to a whole new level where he became the one who is obedient to his Father. This is the call of the Christian. Verses 6 through 11, as we get to it in the next couple of weeks, show us how we are to be those who model ourselves after the example of Christ. My encouragement to you as you go through these next days between now and next Sunday and even following is to look for those opportunities where you can do verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. And if you need to write this down either in your phone or in your bulletin, do it. Look for opportunities to do verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Find those times where you can lift others up, where you can be the one almost being stepped on so that others might be encouraged. Look for those times where you can value the success of others much higher than you value your own success. Look for those ways that you might be humble. And it requires sacrifice, sacrifice even to the point of dying on a cross. It's not an easy thing because it is entirely unnatural for us. But this is the call of the Christian, to walk in humility. So once again, we have these verses in 27 through 30 that give us this foundation and application of what it means to walk in humility as is spoken of in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And we see then that this becomes the foundation, these two texts together, for how we understand Paul's description of Christ in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. I encourage you to go and read those verses, read both chapters together, so that when we do come to it, we might properly understand it together. Let's pray. Father, you are good. Your goodness to us is beyond compare. Your grace to us is without measure. What a joy it is to know that you are the God that sent your Son, your only Son, to live a perfect life, to take on the form of man, to live as a man and be in every way a human except for sin, to die even as a human, even death on a cross. And the glorious thing about Christ, and that thing for which we long and hope, is that he was raised from the dead, and we too one day, as we rest on him, will be raised. And this is our hope, and this is our joy, and in this we can find every confidence so that we might not fear opposition, but rather walk in humility, looking to you, looking to Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. May he be our example, and may we ever bear faithful witness to his name. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.